I'm going to thank Dustin for helping out this morning. He's our Bible teacher at LCA, and we are blessed by him. Actually, he teaches, the list of classes the man teaches is mind-boggling. I mean, your Bible, history, what else? All-purpose guru, logic, yeah. So we're thankful for him and for his serving this morning. Dustin mentioned several times the family element of Safe Harbor Church, and that's something that has really, my mother and father came about a week ago for a couple days, and my dad and I came up to the church last, I think Monday night, maybe right before they left to go back to Iowa, and we came in here, and I thought, you know, I'd just kind of grab a couple things and leave, and there's youth group going on, and Christians got a bonfire going on outside, and the doors are wide open, Rob Bridgeway and Dave Siciliano and Rick Mellinger and several other folks and women as well were in working on the youth room. And as we left, my dad and I left after we talked with several folks, he just said, you know, it's a family of faith here. And that's really what it is. And I am just so thankful to be here. And I just wanted to affirm what Dustin had said several times, that we are blessed. We are blessed that the Lord has called together this family of faith. And so I want to give thanks publicly to the Lord for that. And if you're not plugged in and serving, my goodness, that's the greatest argument for plugging in right there, being a part of that family. And the warmth of fellowship on last Monday night was great. And so just before I pray and get started here, and I better pray because somebody behind me said, don't flop. I think it was Tony Garrett. But yeah, thanks, Nick. Should call you out on that. So let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the family of faith that you have called together here as Safe Harbor Church. What a great name. What a wonderful family you've pulled together from Kent Island and beyond. And Lord Jesus, you've called us together because of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that there is no, I am completely powerless to bring about any transformation or change in the hearts of your people. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, the only one who can change hearts, turn hearts, transform hearts, soften hearts that have maybe perhaps long been calloused and hardened. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come this morning and minister among us and minister through your word. Pray, Lord, that you would guide this time in your word as we look to the book of Judges once again this morning. And may Jesus be glorified and honored and revered among us, even as he transforms us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as I said, we will be in the book of Judges this morning. We'll be looking at the story of Samson, which spans four chapters of the book of Judges. Don't worry, we're not going to read all of that. But we'll be in Judges 15 and 16, but the Samson story goes back to even Judges 13. And so open your Bibles to that portion of Scripture there. I have had several conversations with older members of, well, not members of the church, but just older folks in general, who find out I'm a pastor and then maybe assume that I have a sympathetic ear to the particular complaint that they have. And they proceed to offer a somewhat puzzled critique of the younger generation. We've all heard this critique. Many of us, I know I've levied it as well myself, so it's just the older generation. But it goes like this. When I was growing up, people respected each other. Young people courted one another and marriage quickly followed. Dad went to work and worked hard to support and provide for his family. Younger people had a strong work ethic and didn't expect to get something for nothing. There was even a common decency in the culture where even when there was disagreement, people knew how to disagree agreeably. There was something called civility and tact present in the culture. Today, people don't merely disagree, they demonize and hate one another. The younger generation doesn't get married but merely cohabitates with their insignificant others. Younger men don't go out and work hard. I'm just reading an article on this week. But are more than happy to sit around, smoke pot, and play video games. That's the gist of the critique, but where it loses steam is in the explanation. which often seems to inarticulately trail off. Meanwhile, some simplistic solutions are given, such as, the problem with the kids today is fill in the blank. They don't respect their parents. Their parents coddle them. They have a strong sense of entitlement, think the world owes them something. They don't tuck their shirts in. That's the problem. They don't tuck their shirts in. So, these kinds of conversations remind me of that old, there's an old SNL character, the grumpy old man. Dana Carvey played him back in the day. And I just remember this one, actually just citing that as my reference. It's probably like early 90s or late 80s. That probably makes me a grumpy old man saying that. But there was a funny bit where he said, in my day, he had this funny old man voice he would do, but he said, in my day, we didn't have all this fancy athletic footwear. You just had size 7 shoes. And if they didn't fit, you just jammed your foot in there and you liked it, you know. And that was the one of his kind of bits. So why can't the kids pull it together today? What has happened? Well, in short, the culture has taken leave of God. Even unbelieving families in the 1950s couldn't help but be shaped, their cultural sensibilities be shaped by a Christian worldview and ethic in the culture. That doesn't mean they were saved. It just simply meant that they were shaped. Their sensibilities were shaped by the biblical worldview, which had social benefits for not just believers, but for all people. And this is no longer so today. In a book from a couple years ago called Bad Religion by New York Times columnist Ross Douthat, he traces this story. In one chapter, he traces the past 60 years of Christianity in our country. He says this about a 1957 crusade of Billy Graham's in Manhattan, a legendary crusade. The nightly services featured a 4,000-member choir, 3,000 ushers, and thousands of counselors ready to assist anyone who came forward to answer Graham's call for conversion. For 16 weeks, the famous evangelist preached at Madison Square Garden. What's that, 4 months at Madison Square Garden, drawing almost 20,000 people a night in what was supposed to be the world's capital of scoffing, sophisticated skepticism. The mass media was completely won over. ABC began broadcasting an hour-long segment from the revival, and the New York Times took to printing the texts of his sermons as though he were some international dignitary addressing the United Nations. In midsummer, Graham drew 100,000 people to Yankee Stadium, breaking the record set by the Joe Louis-Max Bear fight a decade earlier. On the final weekend, Labor Day of 1957, a similar number crowded Times Square to hear Graham exhort them to turn their hearts over to Christ, temporarily transforming 42nd and Broadway into a vast cathedral pillared with skyscrapers and vaulted by the sky. Wow. Can you believe that? I mean, some of you were around then. You not only can believe it, you were there. It is incredible. It is incredible. Our brother, member of our congregation, John Fromm, often reminds our men's group that when revival happens, it gets written about in the secular presses. He's a pressman, the Baltimore Press. He's also a church, Baltimore Sun. He's also a church history buff. But that's what we saw even in the 1950s, the secular press writing about this revival. The Cubs are in their first World Series since 1945, and they're trotting out guys in their 90s that were at that 1945 World Series. Marv Levy, the former Buffalo Bills head coach, is 91 now. He was 20 getting back from World War II in 1945, going to see the Cubs get beat by the Detroit Tigers in that World Series. And he's looking great. He's on the sidelines, 91 years old at Wrigley Field. This is one lifetime, folks. One lifetime. Incredible. Incredible. When the broader culture takes leave of God, the people of God are tempted to accommodate, to compromise, and to forget, really, who they are. And for anyone who's ever wondered if the Bible speaks today, I hope this sermon series through Judges has opened your eyes, made you realize, oh my goodness, this is like a window into our own culture as we study this ancient book. Calvin called the scriptures the spectacles of faith. I love that image. They're like corrective lenses. The Bible's like a corrective lens that helps us see rightly. And so how has the book of Judges helped us to see more clearly who we are, where we are, and what Christian faithfulness means right now in our day and age? And as we've journeyed through the Judges, we've seen that the book of Judges presents this familiar cycle. It gets old by the end of it. It's so predictable. The people rebel. God disciplines his people by sending oppressors. His people cry out for mercy, and then God raises up a judge to deliver his people. Then there's a few years of relative peace, and then it all starts over again, and again, and again, and again. The plodding and tired refrain of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Is that not true of our day and age now? Incredible. Our live and let live postmodern culture is basically described right there, book of Judges. As that teacher of old would say, there is nothing new under the sun. When we get to the story of Samson's judgeship, we see that spiritually and morally, Israel has deteriorated even much more drastically than in earlier Judges. Samson is, as I said, four chapters of the book of Judges. So I'm going to do a lot of quick summaries of the story, and then we're going to look briefly at a couple key texts and see what the Lord would teach us from them. In chapter 13 is all about Samson's birth. The angel of the Lord comes and announces his birth to Samson's parents, to his father and mother, who seem to be godly, humble man and woman, seeking the will of God. And the angel of the Lord says, your child will deliver Israel. And there's this incredible prediction, will begin to deliver Israel. And not only that, he is to be set aside for the Lord's use, and so he is to take the vows of the Nazarite, which are three: no alcohol, no contact with dead bodies, and no cutting of the hair. And so even Samson's mother is told by the angel, don't drink any alcohol, because if she drinks, it's going to go to the baby. And so Samson is set apart from a young age. And yet, then we get into chapter 14 after his birth, and we see Samson begin to grow up. And all of a sudden, those expectations of this great and mighty deliverer are confounded, because the person that develops is a total fool. I mean, a complete and total impulsive, irresponsible, immature. I mean, the personality that you see developing is just not what we'd expect when the angel of the Lord kind of starts things off that way. In chapter 14, Samson impulsively desires a Philistine wife. And his parents, you know, are, whoa, are you sure about that? We're not sure. Well, yes, he just does what he wants. And so, and this shouldn't surprise us, because he's partying and therefore drinking alcohol. He's violating that vow. He kills a lion, and then some bees get into the carcass and make some honey, and he's eating honey out of the dead carcass of a lion. So he's in contact with a dead body, killing Philistines, more dead bodies. He really doesn't seem to care about these vows that have been placed on him from his birth. And so at this party, at one drinking party, he makes this irresponsible bet with the Philistines, and he loses. And so he goes out and kills 30 Philistines. He has this supernatural gift of strength. He kills these 30 Philistines, which then sets off through this cycle of retaliation. So now the Philistines are upset because Samson has done this. So Samson goes away, runs away briefly. And in the meantime, his father-in-law, who's a Philistine, doesn't want his daughter married to a foreign Israelite. So he gives Samson's wife away, his daughter away, to the best man, who's a Philistine. Samson comes back, sees what's happened to his wife, becomes enraged again, retaliates again by burning down a bunch of the Philistines' fields of grain during harvest time. Well, now the Philistines are upset again, so they come to Samson's father-in-law and say, what happened? He tells them. And then in their retaliation, they burn alive Samson's wife and father-in-law. I mean, the Bible is not really a kiddie book, is it? I mean, it's pretty brutal. And so that happens, And Samson then retaliates using his God-given supernatural strength to slaughter a multitude of Philistines, who now the cycle has turned back, and the Philistines now are upset and angry and want to capture Samson. And that's where we pick up in the text, in the bulletin there of Judges 15, verses 9, and we'll just read through 13 here. This is a key text. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." See that retaliation theme? Oh, he did it to us, and we got to do it back to him. "What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." This is his own people. They've come to help the Philistines capture him. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Notice what's going on here. The people of God have buddied up with the Philistines, and not only buddied up, but have become Philistines. They have become completely culturally assimilated to depraved Philistine culture. And so much so that they're partnering with the Philistines to capture their very own God-appointed deliverer and deliver him over to the Philistines. Now, disturbingly, in this story of Samson, the last judge spoken of in this book, we see that pattern of rebelling, being oppressed, crying out for mercy, and getting delivered, there's no third part of that pattern in the story of Samson. The people never cry out for deliverance. What a statement. What a statement. They have completely forgotten who they are. Completely. They've been completely assimilated into Philistine culture. This isn't the case of a faithful people getting stuck with a terrible leader. This is a case of their leader being simply a reflection of themselves. They've received the leader that they've deserved. So who will deliver God's people when God's people become faithless and even their leaders become faithless? Well, the short answer is God himself. God himself is faithful to his promises and will deliver his faithless people. And there's a thread of God's sovereign purpose. This afternoon, if you're just resting and relaxing and maybe have some time to study the scriptures on the Sabbath, I would encourage you to read all Judges 13 through 16. And as you read, look at God's sovereign hand working even through the weaknesses and the many flaws and even the sins of Samson and the people. It starts in chapter 13 in the call from the angel. The angel says to Samson's parents, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." It sounds kind of familiar. "And no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." This is God's promise. Despite Samson's total neglect and abandonment of God's call on his life, we're invited to ask, how will the Lord use such an impulsive, weak, erratic, foolish character to begin to deliver his people? And yet we are given, we see Samson's weakness toward these low character women with these high Philistine loyalties, with the Philistine woman that he marries, and then later the ultimate expression is in chapter 16 with Delilah, the familiar story with Delilah. But even when with this woman that he marries, this Philistine woman that he marries in chapter 14, we see this interesting comment in the text. "But his father and mother," that is Samson's father and mother, who seemed to be faithful Israelites, "did not know that it was of the Lord, that he," the Lord, "was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." So this was God's doing. In his sovereign purpose, he was using Samson's foolish and impulsive choice of a Philistine bride to even bring about his purposes to deliver his people. What Samson chose in folly, God chose for good, to rock the boat of Israel's spiritual complacency and to wake his people up. And so throughout the narrative, we see this again and again, God using the flaws and sins of Samson and the people to his own purposes. The ultimate presence is in chapter 16 with Delilah. Delilah exploits Samson's weakness for her. He's just head over heels for this Philistine woman, Delilah. He exploits his weakness for her to attempt to exploit him and to get his physical weaknesses out of him so that he can be captured by her people, the Philistines. And so Samson, being the trickster he is, deceives her three times about what can weaken him. And he breaks out of these cords a couple times, and then she puts his hair in a loom, and he breaks out of that, and he kills all these Philistines. And she's finally just begging with him, pleading with him. And he finally caves to Delilah. And he says, well, if you cut my hair, you know, then I'll be weak. But even Samson didn't really believe that. We know that from the text. He didn't think anything of these vows he made. And yet, while he's asleep on Delilah's lap, a Philistine man comes in and shaves his head. And he wakes up, and the text says he expects to go out and slaughter them all again. And yet when he wakes up, he finds himself weak and vulnerable to capture. And the Philistines come, and they gouge his eyes out. They put him in bronze fetters, and they put him under a yoke of slavery. And they've captured him. They've won. The great Samson has finally become weak. And this leads to the final showdown in the Samson story. Chapter 16, if you turn there to chapter 16, verses 23 to 30, the climax of this Samson story happens in a pagan temple, the temple of the Philistine sea god. The Philistines were along the Mediterranean Sea, and so they had worshipped this idol they called Dagon. And Dagon was the sea god of the Philistines. And they believed that Dagon had delivered them from Yahweh, that Dagon had defeated Yahweh. And so let's read in this showdown in the temple. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord, called to Yahweh, and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Yahweh wins. Conclusion. So when God's people and even their leaders forget who they are, who wakes them up and leads them? When God's people are faithless, who remains faithful? Yahweh. Yahweh alone. And so in this final moment of Samson's life, that angel's promise on the front end of his life that he will begin the deliverance of God's people becomes true. God's word, God's promise holds. This foolish, unstable judge wakes up, demonstrates faith, probably for the first time in his life, and fulfills God's promise to begin the deliverance of his people, even in his death. The final scene, do you know Samson, this is odd, read Hebrews 11 also this, I'm going to tack on some more reading. Hebrews 11 this afternoon, the great hall of faith, do you know Samson is listed among these greats of our faith? It's incredible. And how did he qualify for such a list? Possibly for this final last act of faith in his life. Do you see how God was teaching his people, even in this dark, dark, dark time, of the coming rescue mission of his son, of the deliverer, with a capital D. Do you realize that Samson, despite all of his massive flaws, was really pointing forward to Christ? Quickly, I want to share some things that hopefully you've noticed, or if you haven't noticed, this will blow your mind about the Word of God, and it sure does for me. Both Samson and Jesus were betrayed by someone acting as a friend. Both Samson and Jesus were handed over to foreign oppressors by their own people. Both Samson and Jesus were rejected by Israel. Both Samson and Jesus appeared to be completely defeated. Both Samson and Jesus reversed the apparent triumph of their enemies. Both Samson and Jesus had to die to attain their greatest victory. And both Samson and Jesus were not asked for. The truth of Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how is Jesus' death greater than that of Samson's? Well, Samson's sin got him into Dagon's temple. Jesus' obedience got him to the cross. Samson's death only began Israel's deliverance. Jesus' death achieved deliverance once and for all. When he died, Samson's life was over. Death could not keep Jesus down, but God raised him from the dead, and he rules at the Father's right hand today and forever. Wow. See how God was even using this old story of Samson to teach his people of old about the coming deliverer of his people. To understand the Bible, look for Jesus. Jesus is the key to the Scriptures. Everything points to him as the true and final deliverer of God's people. As I've listened to Pastor Todd's sermons during this sermon series, as I've prepared my own, I'm just struck again and again by how little work is needed to apply the text to our day and time. The distance between the text and our culture is negligible. It's just, it's the spectacles of faith. You read Judges and you just see our world. You see our lives. You see where we're at. With the election looming in just days from now, we join the chorus of old curmudgeons everywhere. Why isn't there some basic moral decency? What happened to consistent character? Individuals who stood for something beyond their own glory. But we dare not be surprised, for this is what happens when the culture abandons God. We get the leaders and the candidates, just as in Samson's time, people got the leaders that they deserve. And yet, let's not miss what God's purpose is often in times like these, and that is to rouse a slumbering church. As a godless culture constantly beats down the people of God for decades and decades, we're often tempted to compromise our witness and our faith in Christ. We're tempted to make peace with the Philistines. After all, they're the ones in power, aren't they? The temptation is great. Nobody likes to be a minority. At General Assembly, one of our African-American teaching elders said, you know how a lot of us feel about the current political climate? This is, for the first time maybe, a way in which you all can all you white people can understand what it feels like to be a minority. You know, if you are clinging to biblical truth in this day and age, you're in a minority. You have a minority status. Our text today warns us of the dangers of spiritual compromise. Compromise enough, and you forget who you are. In fact, not only will you not recognize what God is doing, but you'll be complicit in betraying his leadership. Yet even when God's people are compromised with Babylon, here's the great and glorious, gracious thing about God, the Lord remains faithful. In our fixation on the election cycle, we can easily forget the key actor in human history, and that is the Lord. Not only, you know, when you read the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, you know, Jesus comes and he walks on the water and he calms the seas and he demonstrates his sovereignty and his lordship over nature. And then he goes and he casts out demons and he demonstrates his sovereignty and lordship over the spiritual realm. Not only is he Lord of those areas, he's Lord of human history. God is directing all of human history toward his purposes. And because of his faithfulness to his people, we are freed up, as his people, from the folly of attempting to control outcomes. Rather, the Lord simply calls us to faithfulness to Him and to entrust outcomes to Him alone. For He is the Lord of history. He is in control of history. In a world like ours, God's people are always in danger of forgetting who they are. Israel is in danger of just looking like more world. The church is in danger of becoming Babylon. And God would call us to remember who we are. To remember who we are, to remember who the Lord of history is. To vote your Christian conscience and to place all of your hope in the sovereign Lord of history who controls all outcomes. And remember, even when God's people are faithless, He alone remains faithful to His people, and He will never let us go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. How incredibly challenging it has been to me, as you have taught me so much from the book of Judges, and I pray and hope for our folks gathered here today. Lord, it is incredible the relevance and the validity of your word that we can read this book, and we are just struck by the apt description of our own time and place, that there truly is nothing new under the sun. Lord, we confess that we can easily forget that you are not just the Lord of the church, but the Lord of history, that the nations are as a drop in the bucket to you, that America is as a drop in the bucket, but that your church is ultimately the bride of Christ, and that we are you will bring us to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we give you thanks that we are freed up from having to try to control anything, and we're freed to be faithful to you as our Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that it would encourage our spirits, our souls, especially in this dark time in our own culture. And Lord, we ask that you'd guide us and teach us what faithfulness looks like. And even when we're not faithful, Lord, we are blown away by your grace that you remain faithful to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.